All right, let's, again, just like last week, we'll center our attention in one specific area, and that'll be approximately Ephesians 3 tonight, so let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we want to look tonight at the glory of God in the church, and we'll begin with a question. How does that happen? How does God's glory show itself in the church? Now, I don't want to overwhelm you with this, and I'm more sensitive than ever about bringing the dust of the workshop into the pulpit. But before we answer that question, I want to walk through a little word study with you. All right, now I'm not going to overload you. I just want to give you one little word. And we can do this. I promise you we can do this, okay? I want to introduce you to this word. It's called, the word is perisuo. Perisuo. That's basically all you have to know, at least for now. Perisuo. It means to abound or to exceed, okay? Now that word, actually a derivative of that word, appears in the doxology at the end of chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read that. And I'll show you how we'll use this as our base. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. There's our word, believe it or not. It's actually a derivation of it. Above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him, now watch, be glory where? In the church. By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay, so let's focus our attention on this word for a second. The Lord used it in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, to say that entrance into God's kingdom demands a righteousness that exceeds, there's our word, right, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, to be fair, sincere Pharisees really did try to live righteously. I think even the majority of them definitely made that attempt. The Bible says that they knew the scriptures. In fact, the Lord in Matthew 23 and verse 2 was chastising them. He said, "You guys sit in Moses' seat," which means that you're responsible for the scriptures. And they tithed, according to Luke 18 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus said, "You fast twice a week." Can you imagine that? I mean, most people don't fast once a week or once a month. But these guys fasted twice a week, Luke 18, 12. They were diligent in prayer, Mark 12 and verse 40, and Luke 18, 10. They tried desperately to obey the Mosaic law. Remember one Sabbath day, the Lord and his disciples were out, and there the disciples are picking the grains off the heads of the corn, and the Pharisees accost the Lord Jesus, and they ask him, "Why do your disciples on the Sabbath day do that which is unlawful?" So they were obsessed with that. And actually, some actually succeeded in obeying the Mosaic law. The Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement in Philippians 3 and verse 6. He says, "I was blameless. With regard to the law, I was blameless." I don't know anybody that could say that. Some were zealous for their beliefs and tried to live them. And to exceed that lifestyle the way the Lord Jesus commanded, that was really no small thing. The Lord used the same word in the parable of the prodigal son. It appears in Luke 15. When that young man came to his senses out there in that far country, he remembered that in his father's house there were servants that had bread enough to spare. And there our word appears again in that little phrase there in Luke 15, 17. Bread enough to spare. And that means they had more than enough. They had exceedingly and abundantly more than they needed, you see. And then Paul used the same word to describe abundance of the liberality of the churches in Greece with respect to the collection that he was gathering for the believers in Israel, in Jerusalem, that were basically starving. They had lost their jobs, they were being persecuted, and Paul uses this word to describe the liberal giving of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2. And so once again, that basic word conveys abundance, the idea of abundance. And so with the language of the New Testament, the meaning of a word, it can be intensified by adding a prefix to it. And usually the prefixes are prepositions in the Greek. Okay, now we have a different way of intensifying words. We don't necessarily do it that way all the time. But this is the case with the word that I'm telling you about, this parasuo. The base word with a prefix appears in Romans 5:20. It says there, where sin abounded, grace did that much more abound. Okay, more abound is the basic word, abound, with a prepositional prefix. It have the parasuo, and in front of it, they put a hyper. We get our word hyper, huper. Hyper abounded, you see. We get our word hyper from that. In other words, the superabundant grace of God takes away all of our sin, according to Romans 5:20. Now, we do this sort of intensifying in English. We have ways of intensifying words by using an adverb. We'll use adverbs to intensify verbs. I don't remember a whole lot about the first years of my schooling. I really don't, but I mean, I surely must have learned to read and write, among other things. I remember my mother teaching me more than anything. But I do remember very vividly one incident from one of those early grades. Can't tell you exactly which one it was, but it probably would have been a Monday morning, because the teacher had asked each of us to draw a picture of something that had occurred over the weekend, and then put a title on your picture, you see. That seems to be something that all little school kids do from time to time. Well, it just so happened that weekend, my dad was a fireman, and I got to see a lot of fires. I got to witness they called it a general alarm, which was the biggest fire that you can get. And, of course, everybody would gather around and watch the thing burn. That's what we did that weekend. In fact, the thing completely burned. Now, I have no idea, at least not now, whether or not that was the first time that I had ever seen a fire, because I know I'd seen more than one. But probably so, because I remember being greatly impressed with the whole ordeal. So I remember my dad coming home in soot and ashes, and I mean, just, you know, he was a mess. So in school that Monday, I draw this crude little picture of this house, and I drew tongues of fire licking up the sides of the house, you see, and gave it a title. The House That Burned Up. The house that burned up. And I guess that, I don't know, some kind of instinct that I used the word up in that case. I wanted to convey the idea that that the fire was not confined to a single room, you see, or area of the house. Instead, the entire structure was just consumed to nothing. So my title of my little picture was The House That Burned Up, not just that it had burned. And the teacher said, when we got our papers back, she said, no, that's wrong. That's wrong. The title should have been The House That Burned Down. I remember her telling me that. Now, I really don't know if houses burn up or down, just as I'm not sure whether someone that eagerly, say, consumes a meal, gobbles his food up or gobbles it down. But in both cases, the adverb after the verb intensifies the meaning of the verb. You know, the up or the down intensifies the burning. In New Testament Greek, a prefix on the front end of a verb does the exact same thing as the words up or down does on the verb burn, you see. Now, consider again this word parasuo, okay, the base word. In our text, in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, it has not one prefix in front of it, but two, which is an unusual thing. All right, two prepositions. It has the word huper and then the word ek. So it's hyper ek perisuo in Ephesians 3:20. Two prepositions. So how should that be translated to convey the double intensification regarding this idea of abounding? Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Or immeasurably more is the idea there. God's able to do super abundantly above all things, and certainly above what we ask or think. Okay, so the expansiveness, the depth, and abundance in this word that has two compounds on it, two compound prefixes, is conveying a large concept, you see. And it's almost beyond our comprehension. So verses 20 and 21 function as what we call a doxology, right? And it appears in this place in Paul's letter not only as a prayer promise, but also, if not primarily, as this doxology. Okay, Paul is ascribing glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus for some very major things that he has done. And these verses, they don't constitute a promise that we can ask anything we want or think about and expect answers. What they're doing is they're ascribing glory to God for what he has done in the church and through Christ. And so what the King James translators did was they actually take those two prefixes and they give a word to each one. All right, can you see that? Exceeding abundantly. All right, that's one is huper and one is the ek. That's just the way that they did it. I find that fascinating and very instructive. That's all part of the doctrine of inspiration, by the way. But how is God glorified by the use of this super abundant power? Well, he's glorified by bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body of Christ. He makes one new man through the blood of Christ. That's a chapter back, by the way, chapter 2. It's good if your eyes see this. Chapter 2 and verse, cutting right into the middle of a discussion here, but verse 15, having abolished in his flesh, Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace. Now, living as we do, almost 2,000 years after the event took place, most of us probably cannot appreciate how great a change and accomplishment that actually was. But notice the way Paul describes the position of the Gentiles before the body of Christ began. Notice in verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. Notice there that we were without Christ. Notice again, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Notice again, strangers from the covenants of promise. He talks about having no hope, without God. Verse 13, far off. Verse 15, enmity. Verse 12, strangers. The idea there is foreigners. All right, so you have all this litany of description in verses 12 through 15. But now, by the super abundant power of God, believing Gentiles, now in union and conjunction with believing Jews, they've been joined not to a new kind of Judaism, but to form this new man. Interesting analogy. It's one of the more fascinating terms that Paul uses to describe the church, a new man. That man is placed together in the household of God to become a building that would be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Not a structure like we're in now. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. We are lively stones, Peter says, that make the construction of a single house. But none of that could have been accomplished except by this super abundant, this parasuo with the two prefixes before it, power of God. So how do we glorify God in the church? Well, creating this new man, and we'll call it the body of Christ, is something only that God could possibly have done. But in the verses that are preceding the doxology, Paul does mention four things that he prayed about that could only have been answered by the superabundant power of God. Right? And these are not small petitions. You know, Paul is ransacking the universe here to try to ask for things very big, and they're appropriate to most, if not every believer. All right, so what are these things? Well, back in chapter 3, he prays that they would not become disheartened. He asked that the believers not be disheartened by the tribulation that they were experiencing. They were having massive trouble in verse 13. See, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. See, this really is about glory. You know, we're not just making this up. Actually, he says they are for your glory, right? What tribulations is he talking about? Well, Paul was in Rome at this time. Remember, Ephesians is a prison epistle. He's under house arrest, waiting the disposition of his case before Caesar. He had appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he went. And now he's been there 2 years, according to Acts 28 and verse 30. 2 years. And the thing about the Roman law is that it gave the accusers of any man on trial, it gave them, if you went to trial before Caesar and you were the accuser, by Roman law you had 18 months to appear and to present your case. And if you did not show up on 18 months within that amount of time, then the case was automatically dismissed or decided in favor of the accused. Well, apparently, the accusers of Paul decided that they weren't going to press their case at all, because they probably realized they had no evidence and they couldn't win the case. So instead of pressing the case and actually going to court, they just simply let the 18 months, and we can't discount the extra months that Paul was in Rome before and afterward. They just let the time pass, you see. And so for them, that accomplished two things. Paul was, number one, kept out of circulation, and of course, somewhat of a cloud was left over him that would not have been there had Caesar announced a verdict of not guilty. I mean, if the Caesar, who some considered a god, pronounced a verdict of not guilty and had vindicated Paul, that would not have fared well for the Christ haters, you see. So to have 2 years taken out of a person's life and to be confined for most of it, let's put it mildly, would that be tough? I think so, even under what quote-unquote ideal circumstances. But to be removed from public and itinerant ministry would be, for Paul, particularly hard. And what's more, some were taking advantage of Paul's confinement to preach the Lord Jesus from less than the best motives. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he opens the book, verse 15, the 15th verse of Philippians. Paul says, I know that these guys are out there preaching Christ to do it, he says, for envy. They do it out of envy and out of strife. In other words, they're immature. But yet he continues, Paul's continuing his ministry in Rome as he writes to the Philippians. He says, my bonds were manifest in all the palace and in other places. So he's under house arrest, but people are getting saved, you see. But so he's working in Rome, and really, by extension, he's going beyond, because he's writing the prison epistles. He's writing Ephesians. He's writing Philippians. He's writing Colossians. He's writing Philemon during that 18-month period. But having the great apostle imprisoned, along with the uncertainty of how the matter would be resolved, that's going to have a devastating effect on no small number of Christians that are looking up to him as their spiritual father, you know. And so undoubtedly, they're praying for Paul during those months, and they're praying, what would you pray for? You're going to pray for a quick, favorable resolution of the case. Let's get this done. Let's get him out of there. Of course, God did not answer their prayers the way that they would have wanted them answered. And what God, no doubt, in effect said was, okay, yeah, I hear you, but not now. And so Paul is urging them, don't lose heart because of this trouble, you see, in verse 13 there of chapter 3. And because the delay was for their glory, okay, because it would help them to experience this super abundant power of God to sustain them when their prayers were seemingly not being answered at the time or in the way that they wished. And the Apostle Paul also was indirectly reminding the Gentile readers of this epistle to the Ephesians that he was in confinement because he had proclaimed that God was actually bringing Gentiles into a relationship of equality with Jews in the body of Christ. I mean, that's blasphemy to a Jewish ear, even to a young Jewish infant who's saved. And that certainly was for their glory also, you see. So to sum it up, we glorify God in the church when we do not lose heart, when our prayers are not answered as quickly as we think that they should be, you see. But instead, what we do is we continue and we just persist in prayer. That's what we do. So Paul's praying for these people, number one, not to become disheartened, and two, that Christ would be made to feel at home in their lives. What an amazing prayer request that is. He prays that they might have the ability to be strengthened so that the Lord Jesus would dwell in their hearts. You see that in verses 16 and 17? Right? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Of course, the Lord lives in every Christian, right? I mean, we have all kinds of verses that verify that. Probably the one that comes to mind for most folks first is 1 Corinthians 6:19, that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and verse 20 there. But the idea here is that he might dwell in a settled way in our lives, that he might feel at home in us. Now, what does that take to feel at home in somebody else's house? Yeah, I mean, for somebody to feel at home in another person's house, that requires that he or she feels comfortable with the activities and the lifestyle that he finds in that household. And so for the Lord to feel at home in our lives, he has to feel comfortable with our attitudes and our ambitions and our actions and the lifestyle that we're leading. He cannot compromise himself by changing his standards to conform to our standards, you see. Instead, he has to change whatever's necessary to conform to what pleases him so that he's going to feel comfortable with us. Now, what does that take to accomplish that, knowing what we know about ourselves? It takes parasuo with two prepositions in the front, a hyper and an ek and a parasuo. It takes super abundant power to accomplish and pull that off, because our hearts, if they're anything at all, are rebellious, and our wills are stubborn, and our perspective is earthly, it's worldly, and we have to be transformed to conform to God's standards. So he's praying that they won't be so discouraged that they'll quit and faint and lose heart. He's praying that Christ will actually feel at home in their hearts. Amazing. And then thirdly, he's praying that they would be able to comprehend as much as they possibly humanly can with the help of the Holy Spirit how much God actually loves them. He prays that the believers, Paul does, that they might be able to comprehend, and then he gives all these mathematical dimensions. that they can comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of that love. You see? Let me go over the dimensions real quick. First, the breadth of God's love, that relates to his including both Gentiles and Jews together in this one new man, as it's stated in chapter 2, verse 15. That's the breadth of God's love. There is no one who belongs to any race. I need a better word than that, but for now, race will have to do. There's no one of any race who cannot know the love of God, which is something that was a major problem back in the first century. I guess it's still a problem today, but not in the way it was then. And then the length of God's love, that extends from eternity past all the way into eternity future. Right? See how the doxology ends in verse 21? World throughout all ages, for the eons unto the eons, literally. World without end. Time without end. There never was, there is not, or never will be a time when we cannot know the love of God. So the breadth and the length, and now the height of God's love, extends into the heavenlies, right? How does Paul open Ephesians? He sees us already seated in the heavenlies in verse 3. And that refers to the realm of heavenly possessions and experience into which a believer has been brought because of his association with the risen Christ. And then the depth, finally, of God's love. That was great enough to be able to reach right down into the core of our sinful wickedness and into our fallen condition, which is so aptly described in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. So to comprehend all this takes the super abundant power of God. If we really are going to even begin to scratch the surface of comprehending the height and length and breadth and depth of a thing, that's going to take a miraculous, superabundant power. And then fourthly, Paul prays for our maturity. It results from knowing the love of Christ. All right. See in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So, among other things, I don't have time to do all the exegesis of verse 19, but it refers to, but you have to trust me on this, it refers to the maturation of the believer. The fullness of God is our standard in chapter 4 in verse 13. And continual growth and maturity is the way of progressing toward that standard. And that, too, necessitates this super abundant power. All right, so what are the four requests? He's praying four things for these guys, right? Don't be discouraged when you pray and you don't see an immediate answer. All right, he's praying that they let Christ feel at home in their lives, that we would be able to comprehend to some degree the four dimensions of the love of God for us. And fourthly, to mature to the fullness of God. All of that precedes the great doxology in verses 20 and 21. So when we do these things through this super, hyper, ek, parasuo, abundant power of God, then there's glory in the church and there's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't say that this super ability of God produces great success. Right, there's no guarantee for that or usefulness because of what we accomplish. But rather it produces this maturity by changing and developing our character, you see. So obviously, if the Lord Jesus feels at home in my life and the fullness of the Lord is my goal in life, then my life will be transformed toward Christ-likeness, which is the goal for my living and breathing even one more second of God's air. And so then I can show to the world and to the church the glory of God and his abundant ability to develop those kind of traits in my life as I let these truths transform me from the inside out. I'm going to be a living demonstration. I'm going to show glory to Him because He's able to do these things in my life. And my transformed, constantly changing life proves that. Okay, so we shouldn't fail to notice that there exists this corporate aspect to glorifying God in these ways, right? There's a sense in which we're in this together. That's why all things related to church matter. They matter a lot. We don't have the freedom of just haphazardly deciding, I don't want to be involved today, or we have a corporate responsibility, you see, to glorify God in these ways. You see, it's in the church. It's in the ecclesia. It's in the assembly. The church is God's idea. It's very, very important. And it consists of individuals. So it has to first be seen in the individual lives. And then the corporate aspect should naturally follow. That is biblical and basic church growth. The church growth movement really is a sickening thing. You'll never hear anything about this about church growth. But this is church growth. You'll never hear this in a church growth seminar. But we know that patience and persistence in prayer, the rule of Christ in our hearts, the understanding of His love, and our spiritual maturity, those things please and glorify the Lord Jesus, who is able by His super-duper abundant power to develop those kind of traits in our lives, and then corporately in this very assembly here. That's God's goal. That's His goal for us individually and corporately. The glory in the church. That you can see that phrase in the doxology. Not my idea, it's the Bible's idea. And it must be important to God. Okay,